Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning. Lamentations chapter 2, written by Jeremiah after the events of 587 B.C. when the Babylonians came in and they destroyed the city and then they exiled all of God's people, where they would spend 70 years in exile as a consequence of sins that had continued on for decades and centuries. The mercy of God and the patience of God was shown on His people over and over again, but the people began to be unrepentant, hardened in heart. And so God sent judgment upon that city. He destroyed His temple, destroyed worship, destroyed all of it as a consequence of the grave sin of all of them. As we spending some time in this book, we're going to just work our way through it. So we started last Sunday, and I kind of gave the reason why I decided on the book of Lamentations. And I know that we're in this season as we're working up to Thanksgiving and Christmas, and this is supposed to be a time of joy and Christmas cheer and great times with our family. But I'm going to ruin it for you. We're going to spend this time in the book of Lamentations. And I told you last week the reason that I wanted to do that is because we see as we watch TV and the commercials, we go to Walmart, we go to department stores, everything smells nice, all the music makes us feel good, all the pictures seem as though all these families are coming together and there's so much smile. But we know the reality of it during this time that it begins to bring to surface the grief and the sorrow and the suffering that many people face. And I don't know how many times that I have talked to people who tell me how much they dread this time of the year, not because they're a Scrooge, but because it reminds them of the loneliness, reminds them of the loss of somebody that a husband or wife that passed away, or children that passed away, or maybe it reminds them of a divorce and how messy that is, and now their children are here for Christmas, there for Christmas. And so all these things bubble under the surface. And so there's this veneer that we see that's not reality. The veneer is that everybody's happy, everybody's cheerful, all things are great. But the reality of it is that many people are struggling. In fact, we find that the statistics tell us that this is a time of the year when depression sets on people the most. This is a time of the year when there is a spike in suicides. And so when we go through all of these emotions and these difficulties as we reflect on grief, loss, and suffering, how are we to move through this? And I think that the book of Lamentations is a good book for us to go through, because the people of God are suffering. They have lost everything. They've lost their home. Many of them have lost their families. Now they're moving to a land that is not their own by a people that they dread and that they hate. Where are they going to go? Where are they going to turn? But as we looked in Lamentations chapter 1 last week, we thought things were worse. But as we look in Lamentations 2, things go from worse to worse. You can't get any worse than they really are. And so the intensity of the grief and the loss and the suffering that is exuded in this poem, it reaches its height. And it gets to the point where the author, Jeremiah, he breaks into the middle of it and he cries out to God, "This is too much." Here is a prophet who spent the years of his ministry preaching to these people and warning to them about the judgment that they would face if they did not turn to the living God, and no one would listen. But even Jeremiah becomes distraught. Even Jeremiah believes that the pain and the suffering is too much. It's too severe. And he doesn't understand. Here is a prophet who knows the word of God, knows the consequences of sin, but even he begins to ask the question, why God? Why is this grief here? Why is this suffering here? Why is this loss here? And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. As I told you last week, that the book of Lamentations is a poem. It's poetic. In fact, if you look in the way that your editors have developed it, it tries to keep the symmetry and the function of the poem. And the poem, basically has 22 lines. And each 22 lines, the first word corresponds with an alphabet. And so it goes through the Hebrew alphabet, matching up that word. It's an acrostic. And as we saw it in chapter 1, so it is in chapter 2. And then as in chapter 1, it begins with the word how. Now as we saw that from last week, we, in our English versions, in our minds, as we're just reading it, it's lost on us. But this word that is translated how is a Hebrew word, and it is an emotional interjection. It's an exclamation of grief, as though he's saying a loss, or maybe good grief. The pain is too much. So that's how he begins this poem. So look with me in verse 1 of chapter 2. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and he did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwellings of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around, standing like an enemy. He has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her stronghold and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle. As it were a garden, he has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feast and the Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palace into the enemy, into the hand of the enemy. They have made a voice in the house of the Lord as on the day of a setting feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunken into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bar. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads, and they gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. Let's pray together. Father, we just pray that you will speak to us through your word. Help us to have the confidence that your word is powerful, living, and active. And so, Father, we pray that you will change our hearts and change our minds and direct our attention to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. As we begin looking at this section, as I read those first 10 verses, they basically make up the first division of this poem. And as we were reading down through that, I assume that you are seeing some words that keep coming up over and over again. Some synonyms and some description. And what the author portrays is it portrays God as an enemy in regards to his people, Judah. It shows the anger of the Lord. In fact, the second chapter starts from the theme that was the center and the turning point of the first chapter in chapter 1 and verse 12, where it speaks about the anger of the Lord on that day. And so the first half of the chapter is a description of the Lord's anger toward Israel's sin and unfaithfulness. And it manifests itself through pain and grief and suffering. In fact, this anger is first described in verse 1 as covering Israel with a cloud of his anger. Then in verse 3, he hath blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. And then in verse 4, we read, he hath poured out his fury. And in verse 6, it speaks of his burning indignation. And so one of the things that we see at the outset of this passage is that the Lord is angry. Now, whenever we think about that word, there's a lot of words that we would like to describe God as, but one of the words that we don't want to call him is angry. We don't like to speak of God in anger. We want to talk about his love. We want to talk about his grace, maybe even his holiness, his goodness, but we don't want to talk about God's anger. But that is exactly how the prophet Jeremiah describes God in regard to the rebellion, unfaithfulness, and sin of his people. He is angry. Now let's just try to think in our minds for a moment how we can reconcile this idea of God being angry, because we have this presupposition that if somebody is angry, then it must involve sin. And so that may bring us to an understanding that maybe God is not just. How can God be angry and still be a just and righteous God? Or how can God be angry and also be a God that we declare as being loving? Well, we know that the scriptures tells us that it is not a sin to be angry. But the Bible tells us you can be angry, but don't sin. Don't allow that anger to lead to sin. And so the anger of God is an anger that is controlled and purposefully directed. It is an anger at sin, and it is directed ultimately for the good. And so I think that all of us would agree that it is right to be angry with things in life. It's right for us to be angry at the vicious killing that we see in synagogues and schools and churches. We're angry about that. That is a good type of anger. It's directed toward evil. But even more so, God's anger is a controlled anger. It's not an anger that is ever out of control. It is not an anger that goes too far. It is always the right amount. So God is perfect in how he expresses that. I want you to notice several ways that we learn in this text how his anger has affected his people. And one of the most telling ways is found in the phrase in verse 1 of chapter 2 that says that he did not remember his footstool. Now, the word remember is connected with the covenant that God made with his people. If you remember, in the book of Exodus, as the people were enslaved and they were suffering greatly at the hand of Pharaoh, and the Bible tells us that they cried out to the Lord. And the response of the Lord was is that he had remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the text doesn't describe God as forgetting. They had been in Egypt for 400 years, and God didn't just wake up and say, oh, I forgot about that. That's why 400 years have passed. The idea of remembering is caught up in action. God is looking back on that covenant that has always been before him, and now he is going to act. It's the same way that we need to understand the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, sometimes in the Baptist circles, we talk about it as a memorial meal. We are remembering what Christ has done, but it's more than just remembering. It's also caught up in action. And so for the Lord not to remember his covenant tells us that he is not actively working on behalf of his people. He has withdrawn himself. Why? Because they had not been faithful to the covenant. The covenant of God that he made with his people is like a contract. There are conditions. God has fulfilled his condition, but the people have not fulfilled theirs. Therefore, he has not remembered. And as a consequence of this, this idea of covenant is based in relationship. It's how the people of God enter a relationship with him. So since God no longer remembers the covenant, he withdraws that and reverses it, and now God becomes Israel's enemy. But if you note that throughout this text, we see the word swallow up that's used repetitively. And this word translated swallowed up is rarely used with God as the subject. And the term refers to enemies who devour a person. So thus in verse 2, it indicates that the Lord has done what enemies normally do. He has swallowed them up. And this becomes a standard expression of God's judgment in chapter 2. We see it not only in verse 2, but also in verse 5, 8, and 15. And then in verse 4, we see that God has withdrawn his right hand of protection and instead uses his right hand to punish. He stands like an enemy with his bow drawn, ready to shoot the arrow at Israel. In fact, the severity of God's judgment is seen in the destruction of the temple. As though it couldn't get any worse, he destroyed his own temple. That's what we see in verses 6 through 7. In chapter 1 and verse 4, the author notes that the worship has ceased, and then these verses tell us that God is the cause. Since the temple is destroyed, the feast, the holy day, the king, the priest, and the law are no more. And not only that, but the prophetic voice is silent. So why does God destroy his tabernacle and reject his altar? He does it because of their sin and their unfaithfulness. What use is the temple? What use are the priests and the holy days if it's only used for ritualism and unfaithfulness? In fact, we understand the heart of the meaning of the temple and the sacrifices and the worship through David's confession in Psalm 51. And this is what David says: "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you do not despise." This is what they lacked. Sure, they went to the temple. Sure, they continued in the sacrifices. Yes, they kept the holy day. Yes, they continued with the priests and all that system. But God does not desire those things. He desires a contrite and a broken heart. This was what was lacking in the people. And this was what was the consequence of God destroying the temple. I think it's interesting for us to remember that this is a similar warning that we learn from Jesus in regard to the church. God removed the temple. God removed the holy days. He removed the priests. He removed the sacrifices because the people were just going to do it half-heartedly, unfaithfully, without a broken and contrite heart, then there would be no more. And Jesus warned the church of the same thing in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, that if the church was not characterized by a priority of love to Christ and repentance, then Christ said he will remove the church. So it's a warning for us as well. In this section, the author gives us some understanding for the source of pain and suffering. It is God's judgment on our sin and continued unfaithfulness. Now, there are two ways to approach this. First of all, we need to understand it cosmically. And secondly, we need to understand it personally. So on a cosmic scale, suffering and pain is a result of the events that we learn in Genesis 3. The Bible begins with God creating the earth. And over again in chapter 1, we keep hearing this word: it was good. It was good. It was good. And finally, it reached the climactic part when he created humanity, and he said, it was very good. And then the Garden of Eden, it brought forth food without the sweat of toil mixed into the earth. But the first rebellion marked the onset of suffering, toil, pain, and death. In fact, a mere two chapters over, we read repeatedly in Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, then he died, then he died. So the end, however, of the Bible sees the ultimate reparation of the damage, a new heaven, in a new earth that we read about in Revelation 21. This is a place where righteousness dwells, and God dwells with his people. It is characterized with the absence of tears, pain, mourning, crying, and death. It also marks the end of sin. And since it marks the end of sin, it marks the end of death. But between the beginning and the end of the Bible, there is sin And because there is sin, there is suffering. So we need to see the suffering and the pain and the grief and the loss that we face, that it is a consequence of the judgment of God upon the sins of the world. I say that cosmically. Now, when we speak about it cosmically, there is a tendency from us to be detached from the reality of how it affects our life. Well, we push it aside and say, yeah, that's true cosmically. Well, what about me? Why do I suffer personally? So it's easy for us to detach ourselves from personal culpability regarding our pain and suffering and grief. Too often we think of suffering as a consequence of sin in general, but not our own sin, for this is too personal and it hits too close to home. The suffering and pain is not just a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin or the sins of all people, but it's also the consequence of our very own sin. For this reason, it is not acceptable for us to believe that our suffering and our pain is undeserved. Because, dear friends, as hard as this is for us to hear, and as hard of a pill as it is for us to swallow, we deserve suffering and pain. Dear friends, we deserve to spend eternity in hell, separated from God because of our sin. I know it's hard to find comfort in that context, but we're not done with this sermon. So stick with me. So not only is the reason for suffering and pain a consequence cosmically, but we also need to own it personally. We also need to understand that there are times in our life where we have sinned, we have been foolish, we have not been faithful to God, and as a consequence of those decisions that we've made in our life, they're causing us problems. We need to own that. Too many of us, and myself included, it's easy to justify ourselves by noting that no one is perfect and how hard it is, but all that does is result in pride. That there are times when we make decisions, when we sin, when we are foolish, and then we pay the consequences for those sins. And we need to own those and repent before God and ask God to help us in regard to that. Now, as we think about this judgment and its relationship to suffering, it's not really the end of the picture as we think about it through the lens of Scripture. So God is angry at sin, and rightfully so he should be. We have pain, we have suffering, we have sickness, we have death, because it is God's judgment. One of the things that we need also to remember is that we have not seen the fullness of God's anger and judgment in regard to sin. The waters of God's wrath furiously pound at the dam of his mercy and patience. And one day, the dam and levee of God's mercy and patience will give way to the fullness of his wrath. The day of the Lord's anger is coming. The reality of it, the fullness of it is coming. But for Christians, that day came in the person of Jesus Christ. When on the cross, God poured out his anger, indignation, and wrath on his own son. If you want to ever see a picture of God's anger and wrath and indignation in regard to sin, you look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How God did not spare his own son. The Son of God himself on a bloody and vicious cross is a testament that God is angry at sin. That's where our hope is in, though. Because Jesus took that anger and that wrath on himself, and he satisfied God's wrath and anger. And when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we don't receive God's wrath, we receive God's reward. We receive eternal life as a consequence of it. That's the goodness and the beauty and the grace of God that we can see even in the context of judgment and suffering. Jesus Christ suffered the fullness of God's wrath and he satisfied it. So for the Christian, the day of God's anger that will come at Jesus coming will be a glorious day, because that anger will not be directed toward us. What will be directed to us is all the goodness that's bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become heirs with Jesus. What belongs to him belongs to us. We become children of God, sons and daughters, because Christ took that wrath on him. And so when Christ comes again, God will pour out his wrath, and on that day he will swallow up and make war against sin and death, which is the cause of all suffering and pain. So here we have a description of God's anger with respect to the sins of the people, and that's why they're in the predicament that they're in. How? When we find that answer, it really doesn't help us a whole lot, and it didn't help Jeremiah. And that's why the rest of the chapter, all the way from 11 to the end of verse 22, it's a personal expression of the grief. It's a personal expression of the law. So as Jeremiah reminisces about the violence that's done toward the temple, how the prophets have no voice, there's no more priests, there's no more kings, there's nothing. It's too much. And he burst into this poem and he begins to express his own emotion. In fact, if you look in verse 11, notice the feelings of Jeremiah in verse 11. My eyes fell with tears. My heart is troubled. My bowel is poured out on the ground. Why? Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because the children and the infants, they faint in the streets of the city. Is that maybe sometimes how you feel during your pain and suffering? Notice he speaks about his eyes, they fell with tears. His heart is troubled. His heart aches to the point that we learn in the latter line, my bowel is poured out. He is so filled with grief. He's so filled with loss. It's making him sick. His heart is so troubled that he's sick. Jeremiah thinks that the effects of this suffering are too much. He knows the effects that this event has on the children. If you see in verse 11, the children and the infants are getting weak. In other words, he's saying, God, look, the children are dying. It's too much. Even Jeremiah, a prophet, who knows why the judgment was there, was saying, God, it's too much. I don't understand it. Why are the children suffering? Why does it have to go to this extreme? We've been told in verse 9 that the result of God's judgment was the prophets received no vision. Then Jeremiah returns this theme and laments the false prophets' failure to expose Israel's iniquity in verse 14. The nature of the falsehood is not made clear, but it may be connected with their failure to warn. Instead of exposing sin, they just whitewashed it. And so part of the puzzle regarding suffering is mission. So in the first section, in verses 1 through 10, the suffering is connected to Israel's sin and continued unfaithfulness. But as Jeremiah surveys all that has happened, he cannot take it anymore. He views the suffering as disproportionate or unduly severe, and yes, even unfair. Yes, Israel has sinned and should be punished, but why should the children starve? We see that in verse 12, 17, and 20. Not only that, but why is it that Israel's pagan enemies prosper? He laments that in verses 15 through 16. Yes, we have sinned, but why do you allow the sin of these pagan enemies to go unchecked? These are two important questions. And we ask the same questions many times, but unfortunately, we do not always know the answer. Earlier it was noted the connection of suffering to sin, both cosmically and personally, but many times we feel like Jeremiah, the suffering is too much and it's unduly severe. And so what Jeremiah does in this text is he teaches how we ought to respond to such suffering. That even though we don't have the answers, he teaches how to respond to answers. So the first thing that he tells us to do is that we need to recognize God's sovereignty in our suffering. Look in verse 17. He says, the Lord has done what he purposed. The Lord has done what he purposed. Now, one of the things that we like to do as Christian, because we feel that it's our duty to protect the justice and righteousness of God, is we do not want to attribute any of the suffering to God. God is absent of that. That has nothing to do with him. But the reality of it is, dear friends, is that God is sovereign even in our suffering. The text makes it very clear. He has purposed it. So in your own times of difficulty and grief and loss, we need to understand that God has purposed it. We don't know why he's done it, but we know that he has done it. In fact, as we read chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, you could see how God was distinctly involved in it. God was the subject of everything. It was the Lord who covered his anger. The Lord swallowed him up. The Lord stands like an enemy. But it's very clear here in verse 17. The Lord has done what he has purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded him days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of our enemy. So at the heart of this chapter, and the answer that we seek for suffering is in verse 17. And we've seen already in the preceding verses, we've seen God as the subject of the dealings. But in verses 15 through 16, Jeremiah laments Israel's enemies, but in verse 17, he acknowledges that his enemies were instruments of God and his purpose. Listen, dear friends, if God is not sovereign in our suffering, there is no hope. If God is not sovereign in our suffering, there is no goodness in it. When we know that God is sovereign in our suffering, then we can go to Romans 8:28 and know that all things work for the good of those who love him. Because we know that God is a good God, a faithful God, a loving God, and he will use those sufferings for that purpose and to accentuate those attributes in our own life. So we need to have the hope that God is sovereign and that he is in control. And the second thing that we need to do, that he teaches in his text, not only do we need to recognize that God is sovereign, but we also need to cry out before God. Notice in verse 19, all this is coming to a head. And so what does Jeremiah tell the people to do? Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. So if God is sovereign, then we have to cry out to him because he is our only hope. So give your lament before God. And one of the things that Lamentation does is it teaches us how to lament, how to cry out to God. And some of the things that we learn in this, that it's not sinful to question and or to cry out and protest and complain to God. Many times you're told, don't question God. Don't complain to God. But the book of Lamentation tells us that's exactly what you need to do in those times of difficulty. Not only in Lamentation, but also in the Psalms. Such questions and protest is not a denial of God's sovereign goodness. Rather, it assumes God's sovereign goodness and on this foundation seeks to hold up before God the realities in our life that seem to contradict that foundation. And so as we question God in our suffering, as we complain to God, as we cry out to God, we're not questioning that he's God. We're just questioning, God, why are you doing this? And I believe that there's an intensity and a building up of our faith that will take place in that moment. That there is a grace that comes when we lament and we cry out before our God. And so we're called to vocalize our grief to God and to rest our hope in him. Our suffering is an invitation from God. It helps us to see his character in ways that we can never experience and comfort and in ease. It has a way of bringing clarity to our life. Clarity about who God is, what life is really about. Now, it's hard for us to see in this text all that's going on and the hope.
We can rest in the sovereignty of God. We can cry out to God. But it doesn't really help us with the end game. What's the end result of it? We're not specifically told in this text, but I think there are some indications about what's going on. Especially when we think about it in the storyline of Scriptures and we see some of the evidences that are noted here in chapter 2. And there is a seeming tension that's developed throughout this chapter. The people of God are depicted as his enemies, yet, ironically, there is a repetitive description of them as daughter. Do you see the repetition as I was just reading those first 10 chapters? 12 times over, Israel is described as a daughter. Daughter of Zion. The daughter of Judah. The daughter of Jerusalem. The daughter of my people. And so this is compounded with the optimistic exhortation for the people to cry out in verse 19. Why should they cry out? If they're not his children, why should they cry out? If God is done with them, why should they cry out? In other words, their pain and suffering and grief needs to be understood in the light of God's relationship with his people. So ironically, as God treats them like his enemy, he is really treating them like his children. The punishment is formative and corrective. He treats them like they are his daughter. He treats them like sons. He treats them like a children. He treats them as a loving father should. We see how this is developed in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 12 and verses 3 through 11, it helps the Christian put suffering in perspective. In this text, we are called to see discipline as from a loving father. This is what the Scriptures tells us in Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 12. We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful at the present time, does it? That's what the text tells us. The writer of Hebrews acknowledges that no chastening, no discipline, no suffering, no pain, no grief seems to be joyful for the present. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. As we think about this in the context of the Old Testament, Jeremiah is the author. Jeremiah had warned the people of God in Jeremiah 20 and verse 10, 70 years you will be in Babylon, and then my good word will prevail. So we see that in this time of exile, in their time of lament, that God was not done with his people. This was corrective. This was formative. This was for their benefit, ultimately for their good. And so that's how we need to understand the various sufferings and difficulties that we go through in our life. Listen, God is not against us. If we are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if we've trusted in him, he is not against us. He is for us. And I know in suffering and grief and pain, we feel like God is against us. We feel like the world is against us. But God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? That's the truth that we need to understand and realize. God is angry. That's why we have suffering. God is judging sin. But we don't want God to treat us like an enemy, do we? We want God to treat us as his children. As a child suffering grief and pain, we need to understand it as formative. But as an enemy, however, suffering is indicative of God's judgment that awaits. And that's the suffering and the judgment that we need to be thinking more about. Because one of these days, Jesus Christ is going to come back and he will make war and he will be an enemy of all those who do not profess him as Lord and Savior. And that suffering that will come will be an endless, eternal, and everlasting suffering. What we're facing now is just temporary. What faces people in in the future when Christ comes is an everlasting suffering that will never end and will be worse than anything that we can think of. But for those of us that are children of God who repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, He treats us as children, and He treats us in a way where there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more death, no more sickness. Only goodness. That's our hope, and that's what we set before us. And so, suffering is here. It's here to stay. We need to figure out how we can maneuver and move our way through it. And the only way we can do it is keeping our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing the sovereignty of God, crying out before Him, and seeing that God is doing something in our life. We may not understand it, but because God's involved in it, it is ultimately for our good. Let's pray together.